They're playing the video, but it's not up there. You can stop. It's going to be weird. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your church, and thank you for your word. I pray, God, that you would speak to us now. I pray that you would clear our minds of distractions and help our hearts to perceive you, to receive your truth, to know your love for us. Pray that you would make that clear this morning, and I pray that we would respond in faith and in worship. We love you, God, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, good morning again. Good to be with you. If you're visiting, really glad you're here. It's not usually like this. I think this is maybe the first time we've had this not work, and so historic day that you've chosen to visit us on. We're in Ephesians. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. You can't look at the screen today, so you have to turn there, or just trust me in what I say. Antonio's going to be so happy. He wants everyone to be in their Bible and not on the screen, so he's been praying for this. Maybe it's his fault. If you need help finding Ephesians, New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, and then there's Acts, and then we have Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and Ephesians. So it's still towards the front end. Some of you guys went to Christian school and you learned like a whole thing about how to know all the books of the New Testament. For those of us who didn't, now you know at least until Ephesians. We have to learn the hard way. I don't know what the jingle is. Anyways, excited to start Ephesians. It's a really great book. We should be in it till close to Christmas. One of the things that's great about Ephesians is it's not really written as a correction or a rebuke. Like some are. Galatians is like a huge rebuke. 1 Corinthians, all kinds of mess in that church. Ephesians is a letter of encouragement, which gives me hope. You know, like it's possible for a church to be doing well. It's, you know, no one's going to be perfect, but it's possible to be doing well. It's possible for you in your faith to be doing well. Christianity, the analogy is not like your bad job experience where you had the boss who you only ever hear from them when they need to correct you about something and they're just yelling at you and they're never happy. No, Christianity should also be, and your experience in the church should also be recognition of when you're doing well and encouragement to continue on doing well. And you know, if anyone in here, if you have like employees and they only hear from you when you're mad about something, stop it. Do better. They need to know. They need to know when you appreciate what they're doing. Anyways, here's how the letter starts. Just going to give the two-verse intro, and then we'll talk about that a little bit. Ephesians 1, verse 1 says this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we have Paul, who is an apostle. That's a special office of authority within the church. I thought maybe we got it there. Was there a flicker, or is that just me? Just ignore me. All right, so he's an apostle. It's a special office of authority in the church by the will of God. This is not his career path. It's not what he was working towards and what he wanted to be and what he wanted to do with his life. Paul was a persecutor of the church. He was on a self-appointed mission to destroy the work of Jesus and destroy as many Christians as he could when, in the middle of that self-appointed mission, he has an encounter with Jesus. Jesus changes his heart, changes his life, and uses him to now be someone who spreads the work of Jesus, the work of the gospel. And he's writing to the saints who are in Ephesus. Two things there. Saints in the Bible is a word used for Christians. So anyone who's been saved by Jesus, when the Bible uses the word saints, that's talking about you. It's not like varsity Christians who have done like a special thing. It's just all of us. And these are the saints who are in Ephesus, the city of Ephesus. It's a Greek city. It was pretty big for the time. I think there was like 250,000 people there. And Paul had spent 3 years there as a missionary. He established the church there, ministering for 3 years, really effective ministry. very pagan city. It's non-Jewish city, Gentile. So Jewish people would call non-Jewish people Gentiles. And that's important for later in Ephesians, because that's something that'll come up. But they're pagan worshipers of pagan gods, and they become Christians. They become followers of Jesus. And Paul is writing to them now from prison in Rome, a long time after the 3 years that he spent there. But he does know the people there. The structure of the letter, it's essentially split into two parts, where the first half, chapters 1-3, is theological, right? Truths about who God is and what God has done. And then the second half, chapters 4-6, are practical. Well, how do you live now in light of that? One of the things scholars like to say about Ephesians is it's really helpful in forming Christian identity. That you are who you are because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for you. And that's in the first half. That's like foundational to Christian faith and Christian life. It's forming that identity. And then the second half is, well, how do you build up on top of that foundation? Because this is who you are, chapters 1-3, this then is how you should live, how that should affect your life, and what your life should look like, chapters 4-6. I think it's on purpose that Paul puts it this way. He starts with who you are, and he moves to what you do. That's the way that you make disciples. You can't do it in the other direction. You never start with, here's what you do, and then that gets you to who you are, who you become. You need to do this and do this and do this. You need to do all the right actions, all these things. And then once you've done those things well enough, then this is who you could become. That's a good way into legalism. And legalism is a good way into hypocrisy and self-righteousness and caring too much about your image and a lack of compassion and grace. All bad things. Nothing that you want to be a part of. And legalism is it's a hyper-focus and rigidity on the rules. It's even making up more rules than there are, and it's not helpful. I heard Tim Keller talk about forming Christian identity in kids. He's talking for parents, forming Christian identity in kids. And the wrong way to go about it is when you talk to your kids like this, you say, well, don't lie because lying is a sin. You don't want to be a sinner. Don't be mean because being mean is a sin and you don't want to be a sinner. Because you're teaching self-righteousness. You're teaching, well, you don't want to do those things because then you'll be bad. You do want to do these things because then you'll be good and you won't be like the bad people. And that's teaching self-righteousness and hypocrisy and image and all those things that kind of come along with it. Along with anxiety, because you're always worried about, am I actually doing good enough? Instead, he tells us, you should talk to your kids like this, that, you know, we're Christians, and because we're Christians, we forgive. We're Christians, and because we're Christians, we are kind. And because we're Christians, we tell the truth. And it's coming out of who you are. And then it's not coming from what you do. It's because you do these things that you're a Christian. It's because you're a Christian that you do these things. And it's because, in that conversation, you talk also about how you become a Christian and what it means to be a Christian. We're Christians because what Jesus has done for us, because Jesus loves you and he forgives you and he's kind to you and he is truthful with you. And it's because of everything you've received from Jesus, he makes you who you are, and then you go and do these things. Because if that becomes your identity, I know that I'm someone who's been loved and forgiven by Jesus. It makes all the actions that follow a lot easier. It's a much more natural progression that, okay, I'm going to be loving like Jesus is loving to me. I'm going to be forgiving like Jesus is forgiving to me. And it makes them more genuine as well. It's not to earn a spot. None of it's performance. Well, I guess it could be a little bit, but it's much more genuine. Anyways, that's like just the way that Ephesians is really helpful. It gives us this identity first, and that's what we get into today. We're going to read into chapter 1, not too far, just verses 3-14 in Ephesians. It's all one long run-on sentence by Paul. So like in the English, we get punctuation and sentences, and it divides the thoughts and ideas up, so it's easier for us to read. But Paul writes it just as a word vomit. And it seems like he just can't help himself. Like he can't help himself and hold back from all of this gratitude and praise and worship he has for God because of the things that we read about in verses 3 through 14. And this is one of the reasons I really love this. It's one of the places that we get so clear in Scripture about the Trinity, that he distinctly talks about God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. And after talking about each one, he says, to the praise of his glory. And so he's talking about each of the three persons of God. And so we're going to take 3 weeks this week and next and the one after to talk about the three people in the Trinity in verses 3 through 14. So we're looking at the Father today. And before we get into that, just one last thing I want to say, and I want to say it because I think it's important, and something that I plan to come back to later in the sermon. So Christian understanding of the Bible is that the Bible is the Word of God. We know that it's recorded by human authors, but we believe that the Holy Spirit is working through those human authors and giving inspiration so that what we have in the Bible is not the word and the thoughts of man, but is revelation from God. That's the Christian understanding of the Bible. That's what the Bible says about itself. It's what the church has historically understood the Bible to be. And if the Bible is the Word of God, that means the Bible is our highest authority. It's something that we're meant to listen to, not something we're meant to be argumentative with, which is hard for us because all sin is, really, is an authority struggle. All sin is an authority struggle. It's God saying no to you about something you want to do and you don't want to listen, or God saying yes to you, something you should do and you don't want to listen, and then you place your own personal authority higher than God's authority, and you say, well, I don't have to listen to God. I don't have to care about what he says. I can make this decision for myself. Sin is an authority struggle. And so our job when we come to the Bible, to God's word as Christians, is to humble ourselves and repent, try to find the meaning of God's word, and then trust him. Trust him and submit to what he says. It's not to argue with him. It's not to have our way. It's to understand it and to trust him because we know that he loves us and he has our highest good in mind and all these things. Now, if you're getting nervous because I felt the need to say that and you don't know what's coming next, you don't have to be. We're not talking. I'm not like God's word is not going to say you need to, you know, sell your house and, you know, give all the money to church. It's nothing like that. It's no like big drastic thing, but it is something in here that that some people will struggle with. And so so that's just a little primer. We'll come back to that later. But Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. All right, there wasn't anything bad in that, right? There's no scary verses there. These are happy verses. These are some of the happiest verses you can find in the whole Bible. There's just one thing in there that might make some of you a little bit uncomfortable, and we'll get to that. But before we do, Paul is expressing like the highest praise that he could for God here. Blessed be the God, be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Like there's meant to be a little bit of wordplay there. Blessed be God who has blessed us. And I love the way that he establishes our relationship with God as this mutual relationship of love flowing towards one another. And for some of you, honestly, like if you're visiting or you're new to faith or you're new to Christianity or you're returning, this might be one of the most important things that you hear today, because you may have been given an incorrect understanding of God, where you get the sense and the feeling that God is kind of like this distant person who you need to earn his approval. And like maybe your mind goes to real experiences that you've lived, and maybe one of them is like, you know, if you had a dad or you had a mom who would give you attention when you're fulfilling their expectations of you and you're doing well, but if you want to live your own life and it doesn't align with their expectations, or you're just not doing well and you're kind of messing up, or things are hard, they're a little bit withdrawn from you. And so like their affection sort of depends on your performance. And maybe that's kind of the understanding that you have about who God is. But that's not what a relationship with God is like at all. God has given you every spiritual blessing. That right there is the topic sentence for the rest of 3 through 14, where he just enumerates, here is what all these amazing spiritual blessings are that you've received in Christ. God is not a withholding person. You know, he's not like a manipulator where he knows what you want and he's going to give you just short of everything that you feel like you need so that you always want more. You're always like coming back and he just doesn't fully give you everything. That's what manipulators do. That's not what God does. He's not withholding. He's doting, right? He's giving you every spiritual blessing. Important, not every material blessing. You know, there's no promises that you'll get unlimited money and perfect health and eternal beauty, but spiritual blessings, eternal things that are fulfilling to your soul, God gives you everything. And because God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing, the natural response to that is to do what Paul does and to bless him in return. It's a relationship of mutual love flowing towards one another, just like every good relationship should be. Every friendship should be this. Every marriage should be this. Like every close family relationship should be this. It should never be, I'm waiting until I receive something. And like once I receive something, then maybe I will return and give to the other person. If that's what your relationships are, it's never going to be great. It's never going to be what it could be. Because what tends to happen is at some point both people are waiting to receive something from the other person, and they start withholding. Well, I'm not going to go out of my way for them until they've given me some kind of indication that I matter to them. And you're both waiting, you're both withholding, and it just becomes more resentful and more bitter. The best relationships are when it's one of your favorite things to do to give to the other person. You just love the other person. You love to give to them, and it's one of your favorite things to do, and one of their favorite things to do is to give to you. There's no waiting and like, well, I'm going to see what you do for me, and then I'm going to reciprocate at that level, and I'm not going to go over beyond that. There's no calculating. There's just, I love this person, and I'm going to give what I can to this person. That's what we have with God. That's what we have with God when we're in Christ. And that's an important part, too. You have to pay attention to that. How he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. The church that Paul is writing to, those are people who he knows he can say, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, because he knows the people in that church. He knows that they're in Christ. This is not something that's written for the whole world and all people, but just people in the world who are in Christ, who are saved by Christ, who have faith in Christ. And I understand that for people who are not Christians and you're exploring Christianity, or you're just kind of dealing with maybe some like church hurt or some things that have been going on for you, you hear that and you think, well, that sounds exclusionary and narrow to suggest that only Christians get to have this, you know, this beautiful relationship with God. And maybe you have a coexist bumper sticker or something, I don't know. But maybe you have that feeling that, you know, well, that's kind of, you know, too, it excludes too many people. I think we need to recognize, and I think we can recognize, that truth is by itself by its nature exclusionary. It excludes everything that's not true. It's just the way that it works. If I say that the Giants played a competitive game last week and were not embarrassed 40-0, doesn't make it true. You know, you have to deal with the unfortunate reality we find ourselves in. You know, should have seen it coming. This is a sinful, broken world. There's no reason for hope in a great season. John 14, verse 6, Jesus makes one of the strongest and boldest truth statements that he does throughout his ministry. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Right? That's a truth claim from Jesus. There is no other way. He is the only way. That is either true or false. And if you say, if you're the kind of person who believes, well, Jesus is not the only way, he's one of the ways, Jesus is the way for you, he's not the way for everyone, just understand that if that's the take that you want to position yourself, you are saying that Jesus is wrong. You're saying that the statement that Jesus makes is incorrect. And honestly, if he's wrong and he's incorrect, why would he be one of the ways? All the major faiths are exclusive, and even pluralism is exclusive, and secularism is exclusive. That's just the way that truth claims work. And honestly, I think of Christianity as one of the most inclusive, exclusive truths that we have in the world, because although Jesus is the only way, Jesus invites all people to follow him. It's for all people in all cultures. And Christianity has crossed cultural boundaries over the last 2,000 years until today like nothing else. Nothing else even comes close to the way that Christianity has crossed cultural boundaries. It is remarkable and unique, just as like a historical study. People who think Christianity is like, well, that's what white people in America believe, you need to get out more. Christianity, the church is growing and is strong in Africa and in Asia and in South America. It started in the Middle East, and there are many cultural expressions of faith, even within America, and it is so far-reaching and across the globe because it is for all people. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. I'm going to read some of these verses again, and we'll look into what some of those spiritual blessings are that Paul wants us to be so excited about and so grateful to God for and blessing him for. And there's more past it. We're going to see it for the next 2 weeks, but this is verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Now, here are the verses where we get into that thing that might be uncomfortable for some people. Maybe it's not for you. But even if it is, I don't think it has to be maybe as uncomfortable as you make it to be. And here's the thing, if you just totally missed it. Paul is asserting that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, before you ever lived, before you ever made any decisions or choices, good or bad, and that he predestined us for adoption to himself. It's the doctrine of predestination. And some people really do seem to hate it. I don't want us to miss the main stuff that Paul is trying to teach here. Like, he's not giving these truths as like he wants to be controversial. He doesn't even consider these things controversial. He's not trying to stir the pot. He's just expressing things that he is thankful to God for that we have received in Christ. And so I don't want to miss that, but I will talk about what are some of the weedy things that make this controversial. If you've been a Christian for a while, if you're new, welcome. You'll notice this. Christians like to put themselves in different camps sometimes, like theological camps or traditional camps. It's not always a bad thing. It could be a bad thing if you guys think like we're the only right ones, we're the only true worshipers of Jesus, and you get all judgy like that. Obviously, there are things that you believe that you're right about, but two of the camps that you may have recognized could fit under the names Calvinism and Arminianism, or Calvinist and Arminianist. It's a little bit reductionist to make those two camps only about this one issue, but it is the best known issue they disagree about. Where Calvinists believe in predestination, that God sovereignly chooses who he will save, and the people he chooses to be saved will be saved, and the people that he does not choose for salvation will not be saved. And the Arminians believe in free will, that each person is free to make a decision about salvation, and God is not sovereign over that decision. He's not determining in that decision. Now, just to pick at both sides a little bit for a minute, I think both sides are frequently guilty of being immature toward one another and toward people in general, and a little bit condescending. I even think that for many people who really get excited about these camps, they can be guilty of making an idol out of their position on this doctrine, where they build it up into something it's never meant to be, and it almost feels like they believe they're righteous because they're right about this issue. Like, they believe that God approves of them because they're right about this issue, and it just becomes this really big thing, and they're so much more fired up about arguing and debating over this issue than they are about worshiping Jesus. I don't know what that background noise was, but I'm glad it's gone. They get so much more fired up about debating this issue than sharing the gospel. Like, it becomes such a front seat to everything else. And honestly, if your theology is ever making you like smug and looking down on people who disagree with you about that thing, you need to repent. Like, you're not mature in Christ. That's immature. Anyways, for any of you who've gone through Revive's membership classes, and many of you have, this is something that we talk about in our membership classes, where we just establish the ground rules for how we're going to disagree with things in the church. There are some things we're not going to disagree about. If there's disagreement on these things, then we're just not going to be on the same team, really. And those are our primary issues. Those are in our statement of faith. They are the foundational doctrines that we believe are so important to being a follower of Jesus, that if you step outside of the bounds of these positions, then you're not really following Jesus in the way that he calls us to. And we believe that is an issue that needs to be resolved, but we can't agree to disagree. Those are foundational things, like Jesus is the only way. We need salvation. The Bible is God's word. Foundational things like that. You can find our statement of faith on the website. And then we have secondary issues. Secondary issues are ones where the church has taken a position, but we can agree to disagree. There could be someone who is a member or is serving or in a group in the church who disagrees with us on the secondary position, and we're not going to fight about it. We know that, you know, we both love Jesus, we're both building his kingdom, and as long as we both agree not to make it a primary thing and start fighting each other over and accusing each other over, we can be fine together in this church. And then there are tertiary issues. Tertiary issues are ones we don't take a position at all. We'll teach both sides or whatever the positions are, and we're not going to say, well, here's the one that you have to believe, or you're wrong about it. For us, this issue is a tertiary issue. It doesn't mean that we have nothing to say about it, or we're just going to throw our hands up and say, well, I don't know anything about that. We're not trying to step out of it. There are some things that we'd like to say about it. And one thing that that, you know, for anyone who is uncomfortable about this doctrine of predestination, you do have to deal with is the Bible does use the word predestination. And so the word means something. You know, it clearly Paul talks about being chosen before the foundation of the world. And remember the thing I said before, sin is an authority struggle. The Bible is our authority, and our job is to get the meaning out of it. What does it mean? And when we understand that meaning, then we trust God with the thing that he's telling us is true. The Bible teaches God's sovereignty over salvation. That is taught again and again and again. And yet, at the same time, the Bible also teaches about humanity's responsibility to make a decision about Jesus, to make a decision to repent, to make a decision to put your faith in him, to come to him. We're invited to do these things. And we can't just ignore that and pretend that's not in the Bible either. We get these two things, God's sovereignty and humanity's responsibility, where we do get to make a decision. And for us, it can feel like there's a lot of tension there. And like, I need to figure out how this exactly gets resolved. But the Bible teaches both of those things, and it doesn't seem to feel the same tension that we do. My favorite place, and this is where I always go in this discussion, is in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, where Jesus says this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." I know it's not up there. It's John 6, 37, so if you want to make note of that. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Jesus handles both those things just so easily and so naturally. All the Father gives me will come to me. That's God's sovereignty, that he is the one who is giving people to Jesus for salvation. And at the same time, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Like, whoever makes a decision, whoever wants to repent, whoever wants to put their faith in Jesus, he's never going to turn them away. He's never going to say to anyone, this is not a situation that's ever going to occur where Jesus goes, I know that you want to be my follower. I know you want forgiveness. I know that you want to follow me, but my Father didn't choose you, so you have to go away. That never happens. Somehow these two truths work together so that both are true. God is sovereign over salvation. That doesn't mean that your decision means nothing or that you have no responsibility. Well, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. That is not true. Your decisions mean something. And just because your decision means something and you have this responsibility, it doesn't mean that God's not sovereign over salvation. Honestly, I think Paul himself is a perfect example of this, where he is in his conversion experience. We read about it in Acts chapter 9. He's on the road to Damascus. He's on his way to murder Christians. That's what his mission is. And then on the road, he encounters Jesus. So I'm going to read from Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. It says this, "But Saul," some people make a big deal about like the name change. Saul is like the Hebrew form of his name when he's like mainly in a Jewish context. And then Paul is the Greek form of his name when he's mainly in a Gentile context. So that's all that is. "Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way," Christians, men or women, "he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Could someone from our tech team go up to the booth up there? I think they're listening to a video with the headphones. He thinks it's in the headphones. All right, so I hope that you were paying attention to Acts 9. Paul, he seems like he's made his decision about Jesus. Like, he knows his position on Jesus. He hates Jesus. He hates Jesus' work. He wants to destroy all of it. And then Jesus shows up. And this is after his crucifixion and his resurrection. Jesus shows up. Paul is struck blind. He is blind for 3 days. and God speaks to a disciple in that period of blindness, a disciple named Ananias, and he says, I want you to go to Paul, lay your hands on him, pray for him, he'll recover his sight. And Ananias says, I don't want to. I know who Paul is. He wants to kill us. It was like if God told you to go find Osama bin Laden and treat his illness or something, while he was still around. He's bad. I don't want to do that. That's what Ananias feels about Paul. And then verse 15, God speaking to Ananias, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Right? This is God's decision about Paul. God says, I know what he's done in the past, but this is what he's going to do in the future. I'm going to use him. I'm going to use him for my glory. I'm going to use him to build my kingdom. I'm going to use him to preach the good news about my son Jesus. And so Ananias goes and he lays his hands on Paul and the scales fall from his eyes and he recovers, and then he spends some days in recovery with other disciples. And then verse 20, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. Paul gets up, and all he wants to do with his life from this point forward is the thing that God chose him to do. That he's going to go out and he's going to preach Jesus. He's going to live for his mission, for his glory. He's going to establish churches. He's going to write the letter of Ephesians. God is telling Ananias, this is what Paul's going to do. And then Paul goes out and this is the passion of his life. This is the decision that he makes. This is what he wants to do with his life. I feel struck by Paul's example because it's a little bit similar to my own experience and my testimony and how I became a Christian, where a little more than 10 years ago, I was the angriest and one of the most stubborn people that I knew. I wanted nothing to do with God. I was hopeless. I hated myself. I thought life was pointless. I hated people. I hated God. And if the choice were just mine, if it was really you have to make your own decision about Jesus, my decision was no, and that wasn't going to change. But God worked in me, and he worked in my heart and changed me so that I could choose him, so that I would want to choose him. And that's something he did in me. It's not something I did in myself. It's not something that I was on the path towards that at all. I was on the path more and more away from that. And this is a thing that gives me so much hope for everyone, for anyone in my life who I hope that they would know Jesus in the way that I know Jesus. I know that God can work in and change any person's heart. Any hard heart, he can melt it. He can make it soft. Any stubborn person, he can humble. He can open people's eyes like he opens Paul's eyes to see the goodness of Jesus, the beauty of Jesus, and the worthiness of Jesus, and want to live their whole life for him and for his glory. He can change anyone so that they want to do that, so that is the decision that they make. And that's the thing I pray for. And I have a feeling that's the thing that everyone prays for when they want someone to know Jesus. Say, God, change their heart. God, show yourself to them. Help them. We're asking for God to intervene and helping them to make that choice. We're handling the two, God's sovereignty and the free choice. We're handling both those things in our prayers all the time. And I totally understand it may bother you to dwell on the thought that God has created people, and some of the people he's created, he's not chosen for salvation. I understand how that is an uncomfortable thought to dwell on. I think even if you expand and think more about the decision that people have to make, you could still get to that uncomfortable spot where God has created people who he knows, because he knows everything. thing. He knows the choices we make. He knows they're never going to make that choice, and he created them anyways. But just moving away from the knee-jerk reaction of, I don't like that, it doesn't feel right to me, just moving away from that a little bit and remembering and recognizing certain things. One, we're the sinners. God is not the sinner. We've rejected him. We've made the choice to reject him. And God created people whose choices do matter. You know, he hasn't made us to be puppets who aren't able to make decisions on our own. We make our decisions, and those decisions mean something. Our decision was to sin and to reject him and turn away from him. And his decision is to send his son Jesus for us. Send Jesus to the cross to pay the debt for our sins so that we could be forgiven, we could be set free. He didn't have to make that choice, but he did because he loves us, because he's a God of grace and a God of mercy. And if you're worried, like if you have anxiety about this, if you have fear about, well, what if God hasn't chosen me, I don't think that's a fear that's very helpful to dwell on, because as much as you might be thinking in those terms, you could also just see, well, the Bible invites me and commands me to come to Jesus and to repent and to put my faith in him. I'm like, you can do that. And if you make that decision, if you come to Jesus, he will not cast you out. And then looking back after the fact, now you're in Christ, well, that kind of shows that God was sovereign over your salvation. So there you go. If you haven't made that decision yet, if you've not made that decision yet, and maybe you feel your heart being stirred up right now, maybe God is working in your heart right now. He's drawing you to him. He's showing you his goodness. He's showing you the goodness of what it means to be forgiven by him, to be set free by him, to be loved and adopted by him. Maybe you're seeing that, and he's working in you. Maybe today, would you let him complete that work? And would you make the decision that he's drawing you to make? Even if you're visiting here today and like you don't feel anything at all, and you're just like, well, no, God's not working in my heart. You are here, so he's working something. And, you know, he's sovereign, so if he wants you, he can get you. You know, he got Saul, he got me. He's gotten so many people, they could tell you their story. I was stubborn, I was turned away, wanted nothing to do, and somehow he just worked in me and brought me to himself. And so I still have hope for you. Let's look at Ephesians again. I'll read through it one more time, and because again, I don't want to miss, and I don't want to get weighed down by the thing that we look at it and we go, well, that's a little bit controversial, and miss all the beautiful things that Paul is telling us about. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Chosen before the foundation of the world, what for? What is he doing? To make us holy and blameless before him in love. There's a little bit of debate with all the nerdy Greek scholars who write the commentaries, or they go, that last part there, in love, whether that belongs in verse 4, he chose to be holy and blameless before him in love, or it belongs with verse 5, in love he predestined us for adoption. It doesn't really change much in here. It doesn't change any doctrines at all, just a little bit of the emphasis. And if you get confused and you see, well, why is there a period after holy and blameless before him, but verse 4 starts after in love, that's why. I think it belongs with the first part, to be holy and blameless before him in love, and that just is talking about our sanctification. That this is one of the spiritual blessings, of the every spiritual blessing that we're given in Christ, that he is changing us to become more and more like Jesus. to be less controlled by our sin and have more freedom from it. And like that, that is a huge blessing. For you to sit here and to know that if I'm in Christ, God's not going to leave me in the middle of my sin. I'm not going to be chained by it forever. I'm not going to be stuck in these patterns of sin forever. He's breaking me free. He's giving me growth to holy and blameless before him in love. One of the things that is just awful about sin is the regret that you feel. You think of like Jacob and Esau, when Esau sells his birthright to Jacob for a stew, and because in the moment he's hungry, and you think in the moment he's eating the stew and he's happy and he's happy and he's happy, and then suddenly he has an empty bowl and the birthright of his that he was promised is gone forever. And he's got nothing to show for it. It's gone. That's a little bit what sin is like. You want it in the moment, and you feel fine about it in the moment, and then when the moment passes, that's when you have regret. That's when you recognize your guilt. That's when you feel remorse. But you can't undo the thing that you did. And that's one of the great blessings of sanctification. There's just less of that in your life. There's more blamelessness. There's less carrying around guilt and carrying around regret. And that feels like freedom, and it's a pathway to so much joy. To be more loving, to be holy and blameless before him in love, to be loving like Jesus is loving, to be more patient, more forgiving, more compassionate, more humble. Not like more loving than anyone else is, but more loving than you used to be in your own past. I feel like Christians sometimes get this thought that like we're followers of Jesus, we should be better than everyone else, but like some of us started down here, and just like any improvement is good improvement, right? You're more patient than you used to be. You're more gracious than you used to be. You're more compassionate than you used to be. Like those are beautiful things that God is producing in you. Predestined for adoption. That's an amazing spiritual blessing that we get to become children of God. We're like, we get brought so close to him. You know, he doesn't just make us citizens of a kingdom and he's the king, or servants in the house and he's the master. Children of God, and he's our father. Close, intimate relationship with him. And all of it according to the purpose of his will. If you have other translations, sometimes you'll find the word pleasure there, according to his pleasure and will. The Greek has that that meaning loaded into that word, where God doesn't just choose you and, you know, he's made his decision about you and, you know, he's not gonna regret his decision because he's purposeful about it. It's his will to save you. It's not an accident. But there's an element of delight in that choice. He loves to choose. He delights in you. He loves you. You can still do things in your life that, and you're going to recognize, I know God doesn't approve of this. I know he's not delighting in this. But we see those things, and we see the things that we've done, and it feels like so overwhelming to us. When God looks at you, he doesn't just see your sin and your mess and what you've done. He also sees what he's making you into. When you will be perfectly holy and blameless before him in love, he sees that when he sees you, and it fills him with so much delight that his children grow and become complete like that, to fully reflect who he is. Remember, you are who you are because of who God is and what he has done for you. If you're in Christ, if you have salvation in Jesus, you are someone who is blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. God's known you from before the foundation of the world. He's sanctifying you to make you look more and more like Jesus, to be holy and blameless before him in love. You're adopted. You're his child. That's who you are. You don't get your identity from what you do, from what you've done. whether you think you've been doing really well and you've been performing enough and you're getting your identity from your successes, or you've crashed and burned and now you just think you're a screw up and you're hopeless and you get your identity from that. Your identity doesn't come from what you've done, it comes from what God has done for you, what he's made you, what he's making you into. And so now when you go and you build on top of that foundation of who you are in Christ, what you do is not to earn anything, it's not to prove anything, it's just you being who you are. The burden is lifted, the weight is off, you are just being who you are in Christ. Let me pray for us.